We have looked at Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, at least half of it, which is the salutation to the book. We then looked at the writer, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we got as far as Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and stopped. And now tonight we're ready for the second point, which is, following the writer, we now look at the reader. So under salutation, A, the writer, B, the reader. Now keep in mind, since we are now looking at an epistle, that the study will be different than what we've done for some time, because we will be looking at the verse and verses in intense detail, moving a word at a time, because the epistles are so loaded with truth. So the reader, 1, 1b, and 2. The letter is written to the saints. And that's our first note to take. It is to the saints. First of all, saints is a normal New Testament designation of a Christian. The word saint has been so associated in our minds with other things that it's almost impossible to think of the word saint without a halo. There are no halos around New Testament saints. And therefore, we're looking at not something unusual. It is no more unusual to call a Christian John than to call him a saint. It's the same thing, and it's a very important word. The word is found in the New Testament in the following ways. It is the root of sanctify or sanctification, and it is also the root of the word holy. So basically, whether you look at sanctify, sanctification, holy, or saint, you're looking at the same word, and it's a word that is used to designate a Christian. Therefore, one of the first things we know about its emphasis is this. The emphasis of the word saint, the emphasis on the word saint is not moral or spiritual. The emphasis of the word saint is not moral or spiritual. And if you would take the word which we have translated saint into English and speak that word, hagios, to anybody in the first century, they would not think spiritual. They would not think moral qualities. Here is what they would think. They would think possession for a purpose. Possession for a purpose. Because hagios is to set aside as yours for a purpose of yours. And therefore, this is the stress. And when he addresses the Ephesian believers and calls them saints, the emphasis is you're owned, you are possessed, and you are owned for a purpose, and you are possessed for a reason. And that is the stress that is always there in that particular word. This is also a theme in the book of Ephesians, because we have a reference to saints in every chapter. And we find them in 1:1, 1:15, 1:18, 2:19, 3:8, 3:8:18, 3:8 and 3:18, 4:12, 5:3, 6:18. Now, just to get that thrust, I think we need to do more than simply list the passage. I think to get the force of who the book of Ephesians is addressing, namely saints, possessed, set aside people, to catch that theme, let's see the emphasis in each one of these verses. 1:1. And let's go through and see if you can make an observation about the word saint. See if you catch it, because it's one we'll want to pick up on. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, chapter 1 and verse 15, For this reason also, having heard of the faith of in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Anyone picked up anything about the word saint so far? We've looked at it in verse 1, verse 15, verse 18. Anyone want to make an observation? You caught it yet? About the word or the noun saint. Okay, I take it we haven't seen it yet. Keep with it. Chapter 2. Verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Anyone pick up any grammar yet? It's been plural, everyone, hasn't it? Not talking to a saint. Saints. So he's addressing a group of people. And that seems to be a good, and that is a good observation so far. Question. Does that continue? Well, let's see. 3:8. To me, the very least of all saints. Sounds like a large body, doesn't it? Large, least of all saints. 18 of 3. May be able to comprehend with all the saints. Our plural continues. 4:12. For the equipping of the saints. It continues. 5:3. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. And the plural continues. And in 6:18, you have the final mention, which is, with all prayer, petition, pray at all times, in the Spirit with this in view, to be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So notice, every time then, the theme or the people are addressed in the book of Ephesians is saints, is always plural. So the concept is always group. The concept is always body. And that is very much thematic in the book of Ephesians, because if you go back to chapter 1, let's do a little more definition with this. In each case it is plural, which means it refers to a class of people who live on earth. Saints are a group of people who live on earth, but bear a special relationship to the Lord. Special relationship to God, namely His. Saints refers to a group of people, a class of people, who live on earth, but bear a special relationship to God. That is, they are His. And that's what makes a saint special. Now, if this is universally true, that He's going to teach things that are true of all saints, then it's also interesting if you go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 1 and come to the words at Ephesus. The word at Ephesus, notice you've got with it in your New American Standard Version the numeral 3 above the word at. And if you go off to the margin, you have with 3, some ancient manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. And that is an important remark. Let me be more specific than they have been. There are a group of manuscripts called the Chester Beatty. B-E-A-T-T-Y. Papyrus. And the Chester Beatty papyrus are numbered. The one single manuscript that is contains the most and is the oldest of the Pauline epistles is the Chester Beatty Papyrus 46. Textual devices simply call it P46. So that if you want to go to the most fundamental, basic, oldest manuscript of all of the writings of Paul, there it is. Not that you'd want to give up any manuscript, but if you could say you can only have one of the writings of Paul, you definitely go for P46. Because P46 is the fullest, it is the oldest manuscript, and we're looking at a manuscript that dates approximately 200 A.D. So we go clear back to within, let's say, 150 years of the original writing of Paul. We're going to chart this out. If we had the very, made in newspaper, but let's use that. If we had the very piece of paper on which the letter of Ephesians was written, we would have, what's the word for it? We would have the autographa. The autographa is the original document. From the autographa come your copies. Let's suppose the autographa was copied by one scribe, and you've got copy one, another copy two, another copy three. And for us today, that's hard to think about making copies of a manuscript because, you know, we can go in here, put a copy in the copier, and throw out 80 of them in a minute. It wasn't quite that easy. They didn't take the autographa of Ephesians and run down to the store, poke in a quarter, and pump out 80 of them. You copied them by hand very carefully on very expensive media. And so to have three copies of Ephesians, that's doing pretty good. And of course, from the copies, copy one would then be copied, who knows how many times, one, two, three, four. And thus you begin to develop families. And if we would come in about this time, about 200 A.D., Ephesians, by the way, written around 63 A.D., then you have an idea of the time between the oldest copy we have and the original copy on which Paul actually wrote. And again, P46 is that one. And P46 does not have the words at Ephesus in it. However, it's constructed in such a way that if you leave out Ephesus or at Ephesus, the Greek reads like there ought to be something there. Without it, verse 1 would say, the saints who are and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And you sense that there is something that belongs there. Now, often writers did that because they wanted their letter to be treated as an encyclical. Ephesians is probably a circular letter. It is probably a circular. And when you had a circular, it simply meant, well, I guess this is a little bit, little too much of a paraphrase, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, all who are concerned, fill in your name. So this was written to the church at Ephesus, at Colossae, at Philippi, at so-and-so, at Kansas City, at 4810 North Elmwood. And notice that makes a very personal thing out of the letter, and that certainly fits because there is no letter that has more universal application among Christians than the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is for all of us. It does not even deal. For example, we have a great deal of the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is very profitable for us. But one of the problems that was addressed in 1 Corinthians was the church at Corinth had problem with mutual lawsuits between Christians. And while that happens today, if you would write a given church, you would not say that is a major problem in that given church. There were divisions in Corinth, and there are divisions in all churches. But in Corinth, that was a special problem. There's a problem about should we marry or stay single. That was a problem in Corinth, and therefore, while Corinth is for every church, it's not as universal. There's nothing that happened at Ephesus that cannot happen here. There's no problem addressed in Ephesians that is unique to the church at Ephesus. This is literally what I would call the letter for the church, all of the church. And it's therefore very obvious, I think, at the beginning that you have a textual device, an omission that you have in verse 1 that comes back and allows with verse at Ephesus to be treated as a blank. And you'd be perfectly fair with yourself in saying that at Ephesus is a blank that may be filled in by us today. And Paul intended for the letter to be that way. So this is to the saints who are at Ephesus, parenthesis, anywhere in the world at any time, including today, and who are faithful in Christ. And that is our next, or really our second. We looked at the saints' expression, and now we look at the in Christ expression. In Christ expression. Or in Christ Jesus, isn't it? In Christ Jesus. Now we'll come back and we'll look at the words faithful in just a moment that modify it. But in Christ Jesus. Now, see the words in Christ? Greek shows relationships by case. For example, if you would take a Greek noun, it can be in nominative, it can be in genitive or ablative, locative, this will mean something in a minute, instrumental, dative, or accusative, or optative, but or a like O. It's very rare, but we have it in English. Like an interjection. Huh? Why have I known these for 30 years and can't think of it? At any rate, these are fundamental. And each one has a form that marks it off. You can tell a nominative case, which is the case of the subject. And it would be like, and I'll draw the Greek word just so you can see it, like the word for word, logos. How do I know that's a subject? How do I know it's a nominative case? See the os on the end? That tells me that. Genitive means of. Ablative means from. If you want to say it is a word of God, you would say it is a word log u. And see how that little ending changed? U means it's of or from. So the word os means subject. Log u means the word of God or the word from God. And then the next three, locative, instrumental, dative. Locative means in, instrument by, dative basically for. In, at, for, to, or by, with. Now can you see the idea? The locative is in or at, indicating what? Location. It's in the glass or at the glass. That's location. Prepositions can be so meaningful, even in English. Take the lotion and rub it. And do you sense any difference in these words I'll go through? Take the lotion and rub it on. Take the lotion and rub it in. Do you sense any difference? On a surface. Rub it in. Rub it off. Rub it from. And we, even if we don't think we think grammatically, we really do. Because even a child probably knows the difference between rubbing something off and rubbing it in. And it's all on a preposition. And therefore, these cases come along. And so locative is, and that would be with one form, L-O-G-O. And that can be either one of those three. You just have to look at the context. Is he saying the word in or the word by? in the Word, at the Word, by the Word, for the Word, to the Word, and they all mean a difference. Accusative means it's the object of the verb, and that would be L-O-G-O-N. And notice you tell the difference by what? The little ending on the word. All the rest is the same. To say this, the saints, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is Christo, and then the word Jesus. And what would you tell me then about the word Christo? If it's Christos, it's a subject. It's Christo, it's of Christ. But it's Christo, so in Christ has got to mean position, location, the means for doing something, or the benefit that's derived from it. Translation is done well. He's given in Christ Jesus in order to give us where are Christians. They are located, locative case. They are located in Christ. Therefore, I would suggest as a translation, anytime you see the word in Christ in the New Testament, it is 99.99% sure that it's a locative phrase. How would we place us in location to Christ? How is this? In union with. Isn't that location? In union with Christ. And I wouldn't hesitate one bit to say if you would go through the book of Ephesians or any place in the New Testament epistles and find the words in Christ, you are always correct to insert, and you're not really inserting, but to interpret the word Christ as in union with Christ is the idea that is involved in it. And if we could do it graphically, we would make a circle, and the circle would be Christ, and we would put the believer inside of the circle, and this is his location. Locative case of the prepositional phrase in Christ. We are located in Christ. And therefore, in union with is always important. Now, if we think that is not important, the expression in Christ Jesus, or in union with Christ Jesus, is a keynote, it's a theme of the book of Ephesians. It's chapter 1, blowing a whistle, saying here's what the book is all about, union with Christ, because it occurs 35 times. So we're going to in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all the way through the book, because it is a very fundamental theme. And what that is going to say is when we talk about being in union with Christ, is that God views men two ways. God's view of man, of men. One, as we are, or as he is. Two, as he is in Christ. First of all, going over to as he is, that is the only way that God views your non-Christian friend at work. As he is. And as he is much like you and like me. What is it? He's a sinner. And as he is in himself, God views him that way. However, Christianity is going to say that through the cross, God has a means of taking a man as he is and putting him in Christ, and he sees him as he is in Christ. Romans 8, just as a sample. And let me put down below these DVPHVP, meaning human viewpoint, the way man looks at it, and the way God looks at it. Man often will say, I see that God sees me as I am. Human viewpoint, therefore, you better change your conduct, you better be good. And Christianity comes along and says, that is false as hell. That is not the way we come to a relationship. That's a lie. But isn't that what religion thinks? You're going to have a standing with God, and God's going to be pleased with you. You're not so hot as you are, but get better. attain some works, do some things, change your conduct. And change your conduct is still going to come up with, you were once a bad sinner, and now you're a nice one. But still a sinner. And that's man's typical thinking, is change conduct. You know what the truth of the New Testament is? In order to have a standing with God, you can't change who you are. You must change position. And simply say, as I am, there is no hope, but I can find a new position, and I can be viewed in Christ. Now, just to show how that works out, and by the way, we're coming to a whole area of New Testament that sometimes we call the category of positional truth. How does God look at you, not as you are, but in Christ? Using these two boxes, coming now to 7:35 on a Wednesday evening, go back to when you got out of bed this morning and look at all you've done and thought and said and proposed and imagined and fantasized over throughout the entire day. And can you come to the end of just this day and say, if God sees me as I have been today, He doesn't have a thing in the world that He can condemn. And you know that's nonsense. There's all kinds of things that God can condemn as I come through this day. But you know what? If we take this person who is worthy of condemnation and put him over here in Christ, then God sees differently. And if we could illustrate it this way, take off the cap. You see the cap? See the cat? Why not? You don't see the cat because the cat is enclosed and placed in union with my hand, and it is therefore an illustration of this. Now, notice Romans 8, verse 1. Tell me, in verse 1, how to negate the words no condemnation and make that a lie. Can someone take the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who... Now make the verse into a lie. How can you do it? What do you need to cut off? Are in Christ Jesus. Because what is this verse about? It's saying that in your relationship to, in your union with Christ, God looks down and says, no condemnation. Based on what? Conduct? No. Based on what? Position in Christ. And the book of Ephesians is going to talk about that particular theme, and it's going to advance logic on it, and it's going to say, okay, follow this logic if you can. I am in Christ tonight as a Christian. Where is Christ right now? He's in heaven. If I'm in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, where am I? Resident in Kansas City, but living in heaven. And notice how that comes down, going back to Ephesians. Chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. The words in heavens and the prepositional phrase in Christ grammatically are in apposition. What does it mean grammatically to be for words to be in apposition? It means there are two words that refer to the same thing, but the second explains the first. Example of words in apposition. You speak of Mary, comma, my cousin. That's an appositional relationship, isn't it? What's the difference between Mary and my cousin? Well, my cousin just explains more specifically who Mary is to me. So Mary and cousin are in apposition. They refer to the same thing, but the second one explains the first one a little bit. And that's that phenomenon. When you come down to verse 3, it will talk about in heavenly places. That is, further explained, you're in Christ. And why, if you're in Christ, are you in heaven? Because Christ is in heaven, and we're in such union with Him that we are also in heaven. And that is where the whole ball game of the Christian life is lived. And that's hard, isn't it? Because we think of heaven as a place of, quote, unquote, future bliss. And Paul is going to say that is not. Heaven is a place of present reality. And we will point out before, well, we won't get to it tonight, but we will point out that being in Christ and thus in heaven puts us in the forefront of everything, right on the front lines. And that's hard to imagine. Well, let's do that. Jumping to the end of the notes, but that didn't hurt anything. No, let's wait. Why did it? Let's wait. Can you see how coming off that area then is that if we are in Christ and thus in heaven, and if it is there where our spiritual battle is, where do our spiritual resources and tools of warfare have to come from? They can't come from earth. They got to come from heaven. Therefore, can you understand chapter 6? We do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And therefore, we'll find that the whole level of Christian living, resources, everything else, is literally elevated to the throne of God, and that will be the perspective in the book of Ephesians, which is going to point out that it is the object of every believer to be successful in the Christian life by being absolutely, totally spacey. That's Ephesians. We are to be a spacey people. And recognizing that our blessings do not come from here, our resources do not come from here, our power does not come from here, our tools are not on earth, nothing's on earth. It's all from heaven. And that will be much of the theme that Ephesians will be dealing with. So it's a wonderful book from the standpoint of its richness, but it's hard to get separated from all the things that we think are resources on earth, and that will be why we're taking Ephesians very carefully to try to let these things soak in bit by bit. So then, coming to the end of verse 1, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you a little sort of a doctrinal readout on this. In Christ Jesus is called positional truth. And we will give these things first, and throughout Ephesians we'll be reaffirming them. Of what do we mean by positional truth? Positional truth is union with Christ. What do we mean by it? Number one, four things. Number one, it is our only hope of a standing with God. And when, as we read from Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus, that means if you're not in Christ Jesus, there's no hope. It means if we're not in Christ, there's nothing but condemnation. We've got to have righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. Ephesians 1, though the translation may not be exactly what we want, what it says, we are accepted. Why should we be accepted or graced, literally, before God? Because we have union with Christ. There is no hope of a standing with God without positional truth. And let me ask, the average unbeliever that you talk to, do they think of their salvation in terms of relationship to God or in terms of conduct on earth, being members of a church, going through a ritual? And Christianity moves clear out of the realm of ritual, out of the realm of performance, into the realm of a single issue. What is your position relative to Christ? And if you ask most people, what is your position relative to Christ? I like Him. I admire Him. He's good. He's nice. How many will respond by saying, I am enveloped in union with Christ? And until we grasp that, we really don't grasp what the gospel is. Second feature of positional, it's our only hope. Number two, position never changes. It never changes. we are in or not. And therefore, Paul does not say in Ephesians or elsewhere, you're faithful in your partial union with Christ. It's you're in Christ or you are not. It never changes. And again, that goes back to the immutability of Christ. So our position can't get worse and it can't get better. It can't change. It never, never changes. Now, relative to the Christian life, what does change? Feelings change. Emotions change. I feel saved. I don't feel saved. I feel condemned. I don't feel. It has nothing to do with anything. Nothing to do with anything. Because our salvation is not based on that. It's based on a relationship. It's based on a position and union with Christ. And it never, never changes. Do you get any clue for where emotional stability might enter the picture? Emotional stability enters when we allow our experience to be overcome by realization of our position. When we can say, it doesn't make any difference how I feel. I am in Christ. And that never changes, and that equals stability. And that's why Paul is going to teach in the book of Ephesians that I want you to be mature. I don't want you to be like babies tossed about by every wind of doctrine. What is the solution? Positional truth. Number three, it is never lost. Paul does not write to the saints at Ephesus who are faithful and they are in Christ Jesus this Monday morning, as over against where you may be Monday evening. It is never lost. And here's the final thing, and it's really important because it's why most Christians never, never will learn anything about their position. It's because position is explained one place. It is revealed and thus discovered only in the Word, in God's written Word. Would you think it might be serious if a good friend of yours came and says, I really have a problem? It's a problem of identity. Sometimes I think I'm a dog. I wouldn't want to tackle that at all. Because you know your identity. Do you ever get confused with your pet? You know, are you me or am I you or who's who? If it's a cat, it's obvious, the identity. They're in control. But we've got a sense of personal identity. And I hope this sounds too strong, but it's true. A Christian who does not know positional truth, as most do not know whether they're dogs or cats. They really don't. And thus, you have the instability that ensues for this type of thing, and therefore, apart from the revealed Word of God, we do not know where. So that's another thing we're finding in Ephesians. Ephesians will teach the believer's identity. It will teach us our identity, who we are. And if you want to try that out, don't go to an unbeliever, but wait the next time a Christian asks you, how are you? And tell him the truth. Perfect, sir. And he'll immediately go to what? Your position or your conduct. He'll immediately treat you as arrogant because, oh, your mind always goes to how are you? We always think human viewpoint conduct, don't we? We never think divine viewpoint union, and therefore Ephesians will help us in the true sense of the word find ourselves. Human viewpoint talks a lot about that I need time to find myself, and inevitably when you do, you're very disappointed. Well, take a different turn. Try Ephesians about finding out who you are, and you'll be thrilled. And that can even go so far as to cure a couple of inferiority complexes. Who am I? I'm accepted in the Beloved. And people have problems. I just don't feel accepted with people. Now, if we just grasp positional truth, I'm accepted before the throne of God by virtue of my position and my union with Christ. All right, back then to Ephesians 1. Now, notice that expression, in Christ Jesus, is modified. They're called faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean, to be faithful in Christ Jesus? The word faithful is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. And the noun or the word pistos in Hebrew, in Greek, has two meanings. It can have a passive meaning, or it can have an active meaning. And you have to determine by context which is it. Now, what is the difference? Passive meaning means to be dependable, or any of the synonyms you might think up, such as trustworthy. Passive meaning of pistos is to be dependable. Active meaning is to be trusting. Can you see from those two why they talk about passive and active? Active is something you're doing. You're busy trusting. You're busy believing. Passive is just that. You are a dependable person. Now, either one of those two meanings, it determines by context which is it. Now, what do you think he is saying? They are faithful in union with Christ, meaning they're dependable people who are in union with Christ, or does it mean they are the trusting kind of people who are in Christ? How do you get in Christ? By being dependable or by trusting? You get in Christ by trusting, do you not? And so I take it that the meaning then would be those who are trusting in character, manifest faith. They're trusting in character. That characterizes people who are in Christ. They're trusting people. And I think we could bring in the passive meaning by saying trusting people ought to be what? Dependable people. But I take it that probably number two is the description. So if we paraphrase then, who are the trusting kind of people? That is, the kind of people who are in Christ. That's how you got there, not by conduct, but by faith in Christ. Verse 2 then comes on to Paul's fundamental greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And make a couple of observations. Number one, the order of grace followed by peace never varies. Grace is, Paul never says peace and grace. It is always grace and peace, and that carries doctrinal significance. The doctrinal significance is there no peace apart from God's grace. So grace received then becomes the basis of peace, and it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop at that point because our next lesson will start with verse 3 and will involve praise offered to God. But let me give you something to leave with and to think about. And that is in verse... No, I'm not going to do that. Yeah, okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God, the Father is the God of Jesus. And He's the Father of Jesus. Now, as you think about the Father being Jesus, God, what does your mind immediately go to? Oh, is Jesus less than God? It says that God, the Father, is His God. Is He therefore less than God? Is this saying there is not equal? Does this mean the Father is superior to the Son? Well, let me just say an answer to that in verse 3. Verse 3, for God to be the Father and the God of Jesus Christ, Father and God, to be His Father and God, is the strongest claim to deity Christ could ever make. And we'll see why, taking it back to His own words, but that's where we'll start next time. And our next lesson will be in 3 through 14, which is going to be a doxology. And we'll start at that point Sunday at 10 o'clock. Father, once again, we're thankful for Your Word, for Your truth, for the Scriptures. And may we recognize that as we are going into the book of Ephesians, we are approaching very profound, deep, and yet highly significant doctrine. The doctrine of our union with Christ and all of the implication it has by way of living. And may we recognize that we really do need this, because we've probably lived all day in the realm of the material, using material means, depending on material and human power, instead of recognizing the resources that are ours through our position in Christ. We pray that we'll learn this in the coming weeks, in Christ's name.